So let's pray together. Lord, we love your word, and Lord, it accomplishes things in us that nothing else does. You use your word to sanctify us and to correct us, and Lord, to make us more like Jesus in our attitudes, which then come out in our actions and our words. And so this is such a counter-cultural message this morning, Lord, and counter-cultural text. So I pray that, Lord, the Holy Spirit could cut through our cultural context and speak to us in the Spirit, and that we would receive, Lord, your heart, the purity of your word. So speak to us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're super excited about Emphasis Month. As you make your way to 1 Peter chapter 2, this is all new territory for us as a church. I think for all churches at this point. I've heard of a few churches that are continuing to meet and are just kind of, have felt like nothing is going to stop them. And I think they're misguided in that, when Jesus was led into the wilderness and tempted by the devil tempted Jesus, interestingly, to cast himself off of the temple. And the Bible says that the angels would catch him or bear him up. And Jesus' response to that was, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so, to those churches that are saying, "We don't care what the government says, we don't care about the coronavirus situation, we're going to meet because," well, I think they're treading on a little bit of a thin line and of tempting God. I heard the one pastor say, "You know what, the coronavirus can't touch us because we'll be healed." And I thought, while on one side of that I go, okay, dude has faith, but on the other side I'm going, are you tempting God? Are you casting yourself off of the temple, as it were, metaphorically? And so, listen, we have chosen to be subject, even as our text said last week, to be subject to the governing authorities. And so we want to do our best to honor the Lord and to care for one another in that way. So we're grateful for technology. We absolutely are. So Emphasis Month is coming up next month. We've got four parts to the series called Anti-Fragile. Anti-Fragile. And the idea is there are systems in the world that are anti-fragile. That is, if you push on them, challenge them, they won't break. In fact, they will get stronger with the testing. Just like our immune systems are going to get stronger because of the exposure to the coronavirus. There's going to be a growth in strength in our immune system. Our immune system is anti-fragile. And so for a month, we're going to focus in on what that means to us as God's people. Well, let's read our passage and then we'll come back and get to work on it. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Well, last week, if you recall, Peter dealt with the relationship of Christians to the government. And so the general posture of the Christian is that we're to be subject, that's Peter's word, subject to the government. That is, we're to obey the rules and the laws set forth by federal, state, and local governments unless those laws would cause us to violate a clear command of God. And so, be subject to the government unless. The one caveat with that is unless those laws or rules would cause us to violate a clear command of God. Well, now, Peter addresses the relationship between slaves and their masters. The word for servants in our text literally means household servants, but definitely used of slaves. Of the 120 million people in the Roman Empire at the time, about 60 million, half of the population, were slaves. And so we tend to think of slavery as something in the past, but in fact, slavery is still with us today.
That's right. Slavery still exists, and we want to read you some of the current statistics on it.
According to EndItMovement.com, IJM, and Global Slavery Index, there are more people trapped in human slavery today than ever before in human history. Most of the world knows nothing about one of the most significant human rights issues of its time.
Nothing happens just because we are aware of modern day slavery, but nothing will ever happen until we are aware. There are 40 plus million people trapped in slavery today, with an estimated $150 billion in revenue per year.
71% are women and girls, and one quarter of them are children.
I love that our church loves God's word because God speaks into the tough issues and he understands and guides how we walk through them.
God gives you and I the opportunity to make a difference as we trust him in all things.
So the idea of slavery is repugnant to us who live in 21st century America, right? But there are many, many who criticize the Bible as being pro-slavery. And this is very common today. The new atheists certainly come at it that way. But also many progressive Christian types also will use texts like 1 Peter 2 and say, hey, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. In fact, it appears to even be promoting slavery. And so, you know, candidly, I want to tell you, you know, in perusing the scripture, I don't know of any scripture that explicitly condemns slavery in the Bible. Now, that's a challenge, right? And on top of that, we know that when slavery was a legal practice in the United States, Christian slave owners justified their practice with scripture. They quoted scripture like our passage, 1 Peter 2:18, or like Ephesians 6:5. Bondservant, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Some of our founding fathers, like George Washington, were slave owners, and they leaned on the Bible to justify the practice. So why doesn't the Bible speak out strongly against slavery? Why does the Bible, in fact, even seem to support the practice of slavery by giving guidelines and that kind of thing? So these questions deserve to be answered thoughtfully and carefully, and that's what I want to attempt to do with our time this morning. I feel like it's a big issue to us in 21st century America. So I'm going to give you three things to consider as we deal with this issue of slavery. First of all, number one, we have to define our terms. We have to define our terms. Look at 1 Peter 2:18 again. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. When most of us hear the term slavery, bondservant, and so on, our minds go to the brand of slavery that was practiced in the formative years and in the birthing of our country. And we typically think of race-based chattel slavery, in which the slave is the property of the master and has no legal rights whatsoever. And this is really among the most despicable human practices ever in human history. And people of a certain race were stolen from their homeland, brought here to serve their masters. They were considered less than human. Many of them were treated horribly. We've all seen movies probably like 12 Years a Slave or the TV documentary, you know, Roots and so on. And so we get a little bit of a glimpse of the horror of what it meant to be a slave back then. Well, I want to suggest to you that America's version of slavery and what the Bible has in mind when it talks about slavery are light years apart. They really are. It's crucial for us to kind of tease this out and grapple with it, so that we can answer people well. It reminds me of a classic story from long ago. Maybe you've heard this, but there was an English lady. She was vacationing in Switzerland, and she just fell in love with a certain small town in Switzerland, in the surrounding countryside, just beautiful. And she asked the pastor of a local church if he knew of any houses with rooms to rent that were close to that particular town. And but not out in the country. She wanted to be in the town. So the pastor drove her out to see a house with a room for rent. And so she loved the house. She decided to rent the room. And then the lady returned home to England and made her preparations to move back to Switzerland. When she arrived back, the thought occurred to her, however, while she was in England, that she had not seen a WC in the room or even down the hall of this house that she was going to rent. And so WC to the English means water closet, bathroom. And so realizing she hadn't seen one, she emailed the pastor to ask him where the WC was located. Now, the Swiss pastor never heard of a WC, so he Googled the abbreviation, and it came up on the internet as Wayside Chapel. So thinking that the English lady was just looking for a church that would be close to the home she was renting, the pastor responded to her and said, "Mrs. Smith, I look forward to your move. Regarding your question about the location of the WC, the closest WC is situated only 2 miles from the room you have rented, in the center of a beautiful grove of pine trees. The WC has a maximum occupancy of 229 people, but not that many people usually go on weekdays. I suggest you plan to go on Thursday evenings when there's a sing-along. The acoustics are remarkable, and the happy sounds of so many people echo throughout the WC. Sunday mornings are extremely crowded. The locals tend to arrive early, and many bring lunches to make a day of it. Those who arrive just in time can usually be squeezed into the WC before things start, but not always. Best to go early if you can. It may be of interest to you to know that my daughter was married in the WC, and it was there that she met her husband. I remember how everyone crowded in to sit close to the bride and groom. There were two people to a seat ordinarily occupied by one, but our friends and family were happy to share. I will admit that my wife and I felt particularly relieved when it was over. Because of my responsibilities in town, I can't go as often as I used to. In fact, I haven't been in well over a year. Let's plan on going together for your first visit." The pastor and the lady obviously had two very different ideas about what the WC was. Listen, The slavery recorded in the Bible and the slavery of our nation's past are worlds apart. For instance, both the Old Testament and the New Testament condemn the practice of man-stealing. Man-stealing, which is what happened in Africa in the 19th centuries. Africans were rounded up by slave hunters who sold them to slave traders who brought them to the New World to work on the plantations and on the farms. This practice is abhorrent to God and is explicitly condemned in the Bible. In fact, the penalty for such in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, was death. Exodus 21:16. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. In the New Testament, slave traders are listed among those who are ungodly and sinful. 1 Timothy 1:9. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and enslavers. An enslaver is someone who kidnaps someone and sells them into slavery. Man-stealing. This is explicitly forbidden in the Bible, punishable by death in the Old Testament. In addition, in Old Testament Israel, the slave was to be set free in the seventh year. Exodus 21:16 again. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. Oftentimes, so there's a six-year limit on the serving as a slave, and oftentimes that slave loved their family, loved their master, so much that they didn't want to leave. And so they would go down to the city gate and they would take his ear. They would drive an awl through the ear. This is found in Exodus 22. They'd drive an awl, a little nail through the ear. And so it would have his ear pierced. And that piercing would signify to all who would see him that this slave is with his master, not because he has to be, but because he wants to be. Because he loves his master, loves his family, and didn't want to leave. Oftentimes in the Bible, people made themselves slaves by choice in order to pay off debt. As a matter of fact, this is probably the most prominent feature of slavery in the Bible, more like indentured servitude. So this was a merciful way for a person to climb out of a massive hole of debt. They could serve that person whom they owed, and their debt would be paid off. So in the New Testament, the slave or the servant, the words are interchangeable, really. They often refer to people who had a surprising level of legal and social status in the Roman world, and most were not slaves from birth or for their whole life or because of their race. It wasn't racial-based. For instance, the Roman jurist Gaius, 2nd century, he claimed that most slaves were prisoners of war who had actually would have been slaughtered had they not been made slaves. Now, this is true in the Old Testament as well. So the idea of taking the enemy captives and then bringing them into a servant situation was a merciful thing because they would have been killed otherwise. They would have been slaughtered. So we have to keep all of this in mind when the scripture speaks of slavery. We have to define the terms. Okay, so you say, even if I grant, you know, you're a new atheist, a progressive Christian or whatever, and say, if I grant you that we're dealing with a less egregious form of slavery than the American form of slavery, it's still slavery. It's still someone not having certain freedoms. Why doesn't the Bible say more against that? Well, biblical instruction about a cultural practice does not equal biblical approval of said practice. For instance, the Bible gives instructions for navigating the issues of polygamy and divorce, but the Bible is not pro-polygamy, not pro-divorce. biblical instruction that allows for them in certain contexts isn't necessarily biblical approval of them. This is important. So we have to interpret them. We have to interpret these issues in relation to everything else the scripture says. And so there's two mountain peaks of truth that I want to climb with you briefly this morning, so that we understand that without doubt, the Bible is against the idea. Slavery is not harmonious with the heart of God and with his character. And so the Bible is not indeed promoting the practice. The first mountain peak, which is our second point this morning, is the mountain peak of creation. The mountain peak of creation. So in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then the Lord said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is a massive, massive theological truth that's being put forth in the first chapter of the Bible. All human beings, all males and females, which, by the way, that's the only two options we have, all males and females are created in the image of God. All human beings, regardless of race, religion, socioeconomic status, shoe size, hair color, whatever, are created utterly equal and bear the image of their God. Job said in Job 34:19 that God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor. They are all the work of his hands. So God shows no partiality between the poor person, the rich person, the person from this ethnicity or that. None. They're all equal before God. Proverbs 14:31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Isn't that interesting? So you insult the poor person, put down the homeless or whatever it is, the Bible says you're insulting God. Because that person in that tough situation in life still bears the image of their God. Proverbs 22:2, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." So you understand, by virtue of creation, we are utter equals in God's sight, no matter where you come from in life, what level or whatever. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." I mean, could the Bible be any more explicitly clear? This truth went off like a bomb in first century Roman life. The idea that slaves and free, male and female, that all were utterly equal in the sight of God. And so through the virtue of creation, we know that God is opposed to slavery. In fact, we know that one day in heaven, there's going to be people from every nation, every tribe, every ethnicity, every tongue. Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked," this is John, "and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So the Bible paints the picture of human beings as image bearers of God, and God loving all people, and all people being equal in his sight. And one day there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping before the throne. And so by virtue of creation, we know that God and the scriptures are utterly opposed to slavery. The idea that there would be, you know, certain people more value than other people. Well, the second mountain peak and the third point this morning, and that's the mountain peak of the gospel. The mountain peak of the gospel. In Colossae, there was a very wealthy man that had given his life to Jesus, and he apparently had come down to Ephesus to hear Paul, the apostle, speak. Paul was camped in Ephesus for a couple years, and he was teaching at a hall of a guy named Tyrannus, and Paul would speak every day, and people would crowd in to hear him. And they came from all over the area to hear Paul. And this rich guy was one of them. His name was Philemon. And Philemon owned slaves. He was a wealthy man, and it was typical in that day for wealthy people to own slaves. And so he had a certain slave named Onesimus. And so Onesimus, Philemon's slave, did what, you know, oftentimes slaves did in that day. He made a run for it. While his master was away, he left and he ran to Rome to try and get lost in the massive population of that city and try and make a life for himself. And as Onesimus the slave was wandering the streets of Rome, he discovered, you know, that there was a slavery in freedom. And there was a freedom in slavery. As he was wandering the streets, when he was a slave, he didn't have to worry about where he's going to sleep or what he's going to eat. You know, his master would take care of all of that. But now he had those problems as he wandered the streets of Rome. So he's lonely, he's hungry, but he's wandering the streets. And one day he sees a crowd gathered around a man who is speaking. And so he comes up, he worms his way to the front of the crowd, does Onesimus, and he fixes his eyes on the guy who's talking, and the man who's talking is in chains, the very thing that Onesimus had run from. And so here's this guy talking who has this large crowd, he's in chains, and yet this man spoke. His name was Paul, by the way, the one speaking. Onesimus realized as he was speaking, this guy is in chains, and yet he's free. He's freer than I could ever imagine. I've escaped my chains, but I'm still a slave. I'm a slave to my appetite. I'm a slave to lust. I'm a slave to my emotion. I'm still a slave, but that man is truly free. I hear it in his words. Onesimus waited for the crowd to dissipate after Paul was done talking. And he went to talk to Paul personally. And Paul then led this runaway slave, Onesimus, to Jesus. Onesimus put his faith in Christ and became a new creature that day. And so now Onesimus was truly free. And Onesimus knew that things were different now, and he confessed to Paul. He said, "Listen, Paul, I'm a runaway slave." And you know, after finding out that Onesimus had come from Colossae, you know, Paul says, "Really? You're from Colossae? Do you even happen to know a guy named Philemon, do you?" And Onesimus is like, "Yeah, that's my master." And Paul's like, "Don't you know that he's a Christian? He loves Jesus, and you know what? He owes me. I led him to Christ like I led you to Christ." And so Onesimus is like, "You mean you think I should go back to my master?" Paul's like, "Yeah, you should. It's the right thing to do. But I tell you what, Onesimus, when you go back, you're going to have a letter with you. That letter that Paul wrote is in your New Testament. It's called Philemon." Paul begins that letter, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer." A little bit later in the letter, verse 17, he says, "Receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." So Paul says to Philemon, the slave owner, "Receive back your slave Onesimus just like you would receive me if I was showing up at your house." What would Philemon do if Paul showed up? Oh, he would roll out the red carpet. It would be such a joyous occasion. So in other words, Paul dissolves the slave-master relationship. He erects in his place a brother-brother relationship in which the slave is treated with all the dignity with which the apostle himself. This is what the gospel does. Even though Paul didn't preach against the societal ills and practice of slavery, Paul knew that through the changing of a human heart, the gospel would go to work. The gospel would begin to break down those types of things and those types of relationships. And so even before the actual institution of slavery is abolished, the work of the gospel abolishes the assumptions and the prejudices that make slavery possible in our world. So the gospel is utterly opposed to slavery, but it offers freedom that cannot be constricted by slavery or any other human institution or earthly situation. This is why, gang, we are the beneficiaries in our nation of the gospel changing people from the inside out. Is it any wonder that at the forefront of the abolition movement of abolishing of slavery were primarily Christians like William Wilberforce? So that's the gospel working its way out, starting with inner transformation and then working its way out. If we had been there with Paul, chained as he was, we might have had a conversation that went something like this. What a bummer, Paul. I mean, it's a shame that those rotten Romans put you in chains like this. And Paul would say, they didn't put me in chains. Right. It's really those nasty, religious rulers, the Pharisees that are so against you, who brought charges against you. That's right. And then Paul would say, no, they didn't put me in these chains either. Well, who put you in chains, Paul? And Paul would say, Jesus did. I'm his prisoner. You mean to tell me, Paul, that you would serve someone who would put you in prison? Yes. When it's his will for me to be in prison, I'm in prison. When it's his will for me to be sick, I'm going to be sick. Since I belong to him, I've learned to be content in whatever state that I'm in. Don't worry about me. I'm in his hands, and I trust him. In his chains, Paul was the freest man on earth. You can chain up a body, but you cannot chain up a spirit. So Paul did not address the social problem of slavery. He addressed the spiritual problem of slavery in the human being. And so we have to get right with God before we can get right with our fellow man. Man's original sin separated him from God. And man's second sin separated man from man. Second sin, Cain's murder of Abel. Get a person right with God, and the gospel begins to work in getting their hearts right with their fellow man. So Peter says in our text, servants, be subject to your masters, even if they're not such a great guy or gal. Even if you suffer, or rather, if you suffer patiently when you haven't done anything wrong, God is blessed by that. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Like, this is impressive to the Lord. And so not so much if you suffer for doing what's wrong, for just being stupid, right? So, but it goes even deeper than that. Our text says, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example. Called is from the Greek word kaleo, and it means to call aloud, to invite by name. Jesus is saying to you who are suffering, granted, we don't have the slavery situation like they did then, but we have employer situations, don't we? We have situations where we are subject. We are in a subjective situation where people are over us in whatever relationship it might be. And maybe that person who is over you is not a just person. Maybe they don't treat you very kindly. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is calling you to suffer patiently, and that somehow God is impressed by that. And why is that? Because that's what Jesus did. When he was falsely accused and mistreated horribly, he committed his way to the Father. There's something so holy and so powerful when we suffer, not because we did something stupid, but simply because we're doing our best and loving the Lord and walking with him. Luther rightly said, we are all Onesimus. We're all runaway slaves chasing freedom until we come to Christ who says, Father, receive this one just like you receive me. If he has any debt against, charge it to my account. That's what Jesus does for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And it seems like there's just so many who cast aspersion upon the word of God these days. And not only atheists and unbelievers, but even people who claim to be followers of Christ. And they, so often it seems, condescendingly look down at those of us who ascribe authority to Scripture in a way that they don't. And we see the harmonious nature of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we know we have to be thoughtful and careful how we interpret, how we compare Scripture with Scripture, and so on. But Lord, may we not be guilty of placing ourselves as the ultimate judge of morality, but rather, Lord, that we would yield to your authority. The word of God is, it's living and active. It's God-breathed. It's good for correction and reproof, for training us in righteousness, that we'd be thoroughly, completely equipped. So, Lord, as that relates to us in our relationships, to those who are over us in some way, whether it's in the home, children subject to their parents, in the workplace, employees subject to their managers, bosses, and so forth, in the government where we are, even though, Lord, we thank you, we live in a place where really the government works for us, and yet we are required in the Scripture to follow the laws that are enacted by the government. And so joyfully, Lord, we will. Unless our government says we're to do something that violates a clear command, then, Lord, we'll take our stand with you. Like Daniel of old, who refused to stop praying to his God, though he was commanded to by law. Lord, for those who don't know you today, who may be tuning in or joining in with family in the home, and Lord, the truth is we are all Onesimus. We're all slaves in life. We're all kind of trapped in things, and we're searching for that ultimate freedom, and it seems like we can never find it, and until we come to Christ. You shall know the truth shall make you free, Jesus said. So Lord, would you make people free this morning across the viewing audience here this morning, Lord, in homes or wherever they might be. And so I'm gonna invite you, all who are watching right now, I mean, this may feel awkward, I don't know, but would you all bow your heads in a moment, just where we can all just sort of focus on the Lord. And if you're someone who has never trusted, put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that right now. And what that means is that you're placing the weight of your being, of who you are, upon who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you. Much like you would put your weight upon a bridge in order to get across the canyon, like right here in our beautiful city, to get across the Snake River Canyon, you have to put your weight upon the bridge. Well, Jesus is the bridge to God. And if you want to span that gap, that distance between you, God, which is caused between you and God, which is caused by sin, then Jesus is the one who spans the gap. He's the bridge. And so you have to put your weight on him. How do you do that? You do that by believing in your heart and then professing with your mouth that he's Lord. So if you are ready to trust in Christ, and you know who you are, pray this prayer right where you are. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin, that you rose from the dead. I believe in you. Now be, I pray, my Lord and my Savior. Come in to my heart, wash me clean, and help me, Lord, to live for you. In your name I pray. Amen. God bless you, church. It is great to be together with you separately this morning. And again, we long for the joyous day when we can be back together. We're going to be giving you updates on a day-to-day basis. Pam and I will be leading in worship and prayer tomorrow at noon. We're going to try and hopefully have that dialed in for this coming week so you can join us at noon for about 20 minutes or so. And we're going to pray through issues surrounding the coronavirus. And then remember, get signed up for a small group during the month of April. And we're gonna dive in, and you can be, of course, online in an online small group through Facebook, and through we have another avenue. What's it called? Zoom, where you can actually gather together online, video online, which is pretty exciting. We've been doing that this past week, and it works really well. So appreciate you guys, love you guys. Let's close in a song.